Our text this evening is found in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 10, 11, and 12, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. We just sang about the glory that should follow, triumphantly riding forth and victories and establishing his kingdom. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they'd administer the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. The past few weeks I've preached a number of sermons from 1 Peter chapter 1, and I've decided that I will go forward with 1 Peter and in the next few months preach a series of sermons lifted from 1 Peter, and might be interrupted a few weeks by Advent and a few sermons having to do with the birth of Christ. But anyway, proceed on to 1 Peter, especially chapter 2 and following. But before doing that, I want to preach a sermon or two yet from chapter 1. And this evening, the text we have for our consideration, it's a passage in which the apostle makes reference to Old Testament prophets and their prophecies, which is to say, to the Old Testament scriptures. And he does that in terms of their ministering unto us, that is, unto us who are believers in the New Testament age, and unto us rather than unto themselves, as the wording of the text says, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you, being of service then unto us of the New Testament age rather than to themselves and to the age and people to whom they preached back then, which when you read it becomes a bit of a puzzle. What does that mean? That when they prophesied, then what they prophesied really had very little application to those whom they prophesied, who heard them prophesy, and the benefit is simply to be delayed, as it were, until you get into the New Testament age, or perhaps even an age beyond the New Testament age, and of little value to those to whom they spoke at the time. And if we imagine that that's what the Apostle Peter is saying, then we would be sadly mistaken. But if that's not what he means, that's those of the New Testament who are really the exclusive benefactors of the prophecies of the Old Testament prophets, and those of their own age profited very little from these words. If that's not what it means, then what is it that the apostle is saying here? What does he mean to say, and what is he trying to get across to the New Testament believers, especially of the early New Testament church? Well, that's what we're going to make plain in the body of the sermon, what he doesn't mean by his phrases and what he does mean by those words. But before we get into that, we can at least in the introduction establish the purpose here, what the apostle has in mind in these texts, and what he gets across in these texts, beloved, to the New Testament believers is just how wonderful the gospel that has been entrusted to his care as an apostle and to his fellow apostles is. How wonderful that gospel is, because how wonderful the content of that gospel is, and the salvation that was given to them to unveil and to make known. something so glorious that until Christ Jesus himself actually came and made his appearance, the prophets themselves couldn't fully comprehend what it was that they themselves wrote, what it was that was revealed unto them. Notice I said fully comprehend. And how God was going to actually accomplish the great promises that he was making. And yet for all that, well, there were certain things that they couldn't comprehend that were hid from them. They realized that was being given to them, revealed to them, was something of great glory and of great significance, and as a result, something that they themselves studied, or as the apostle says, inquired and searched diligently. Not only did they consider what they had written and give it a lot of thought and contemplated it, he says, even the angels have done that. Something that was written down, really, revealed, made known, that they often heard God himself or even through their own mouth speak to the church, they themselves desired to look into, captivated by the words sometimes they themselves were called to bring, or that they would hear the prophets declare. Question is, of course, why does the apostle bring this up? What's his point? Why does he want the early New Testament believers to know this and consider this? To encourage them, beloved, for their encouragement. As we read, in the knowledge that for the sake of their faith they were going to suffer. And already they were feeling and tasting and experiencing suffering. Finally, it's called by Peter the fiery trial that shall try you. If you think it's bad now, it's going to become worse. And there was going to be martyrdom as well as other costs that they were going to have to pay and experience. And when all that reproach and all that ridicule and all that suffering comes for the sake of one's confession, the question will arise, is it worth it? Not only to me, but I have a family. You know what they're going to do to my family, to my children, to my little ones? Is it worth it to endure it? And he wants to bring home to them, it's worth it. Endure it. Be willing to pay the price, maybe even the ultimate price of martyrdom, Peter would, because the salvation that is yours is that glorious, that wonderful. In the end, the sufferings of this present time will not be worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed to you, but already, he says, has been made known to you. That's what he's getting at, and that's why it's here, and that's not only, beloved, for the sake of the early New Testament church, that is certainly then also for the sake of the New Testament church, especially that New Testament church as we live in these latter times. So, with that in mind, beloved, that salvation inquired into by the prophets, a glorious salvation, a strongly desired understanding, that matter of the inquiry and the searching, and the giving rise to wonderful expectation and hope. That salvation inquired into by the prophets, namely that salvation that has to do with the salvation of your souls. That's what the apostle says in verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. The end of your faith, the goal, the very purpose of your faith is the salvation of your souls. And when he describes the salvation in terms of the salvation of your souls, he isn't discounting the salvation of our bodies. We are saved body and soul. What's thy only comfort that we belong to him? Body and soul. But the reference here is to soul, because what he's focusing on is that which applies to us as we are human beings, and that which enables us in the end to have a being who may have fellowship with God, with our special gifts, you see, of the mind, the intellect, the understanding, self-awareness, as when the Lord God in Genesis 1 formed man out of the dust of the earth and then breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And by the abilities that he had, was capable of having fellowship with God. The image of God had to be imposed and on it as well, but without that mind, that self-awareness, he would not have been a creature separate from the animals who could enter into fellowship with God. So it's speaking here of that which sets us apart from the other creatures of the earth, so that we may be those who live in a fellowship with God and in even a deep experience of the joy of that fellowship, the salvation of your souls, a fellowship that had been lost and forfeited as those who were souls that were in bondage and then had to be delivered from that bondage and set free and given life again. So he speaks of this salvation in terms of the salvation of your souls, but in this anticipation as well, it may be that for the sake of Christ, you lose your body and you become a martyr for the sake of Christ, and they kill the body. But can they kill the soul? Don't fear those who kill the body. Fear rather him who may destroy the soul. And the point of these believers is, of course, it may be that they take your body from you, but you may still then say with Job, yet in my flesh I shall see God. Though worms destroy this body, though the fire has destroyed my body, in my flesh I shall see God, because my soul having been saved, this is true, in time, I have the promise that my body and my soul will be reunited, the resurrection of the body, so we may be one whole person, if you will, in the day of the fullness of the triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he speaks here of the salvation of your souls. A reminder, beloved, that no matter what happens to us in life, yet we may still find reason to rejoice and not despair, not only if it's a matter of martyrdom, but even if you grow old and they take you to a place you would rather not go. Even then, there's a reason we may have to rejoice and not to despair, as the apostle says, you know, in verse 8, whom having not seen, yet seeing him not yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. One man put it, when everything is not as we like it in this life, we as believers must go back to this point, the salvation that has been granted to us, the eternal life, and then be kept from despair, and have reason yet for a joy, a hope and a joy, even when everything doesn't go as we would like it in this life. That's what the apostle, you see, has in mind here. Now, What's fascinating about this text, this passage, is how the apostle goes about underscoring the greatness of the glory of this salvation of which he speaks. And he doesn't go about it in the manner that we might be inclined to approach this issue, the greatness of the glory of our salvation. We could well go about it this way, as we'd speak of the greatness of the God who has worked this salvation, and the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ who has accomplished this salvation, the greatness of the change that this salvation has made upon us from a lost, abandoned, hopeless soul to one who has now a hope and a life and a right to the everlasting inheritance. What a change that one who was an enemy of Christ and of the kingdom now becomes a soldier of the cross and a child of God and a believer, if you will, a witness to the truth. My, what a great salvation, light of the change that has been made. But isn't that how the apostle goes about underscoring the greatness of our salvation? Not so much from the point of view of the eyes of the recipient as we would receive this salvation, but he goes about it, as if you will, through the eyes of those who declared the great salvation, who wrote about the great salvation, who bore testimony to it and taught it to the church and to the people. And that begins with the Old Testament prophets, to whom was given certain revelations, of course. And as the text says, not so much about their own salvation. It's not what was the subject matter, it was that which would save them. But the focus was not so much their own salvation, wonderful that was, but prophecies concerning the salvation that would come to a future generation and to a future age. And the Apostle Peter is underscoring then the glory, the greatness of our salvation from the point of view of those who have declared it, and as they studied it, how it moved them. The revelation of the salvation we would come to know, and as they wrote it and they studied it, how it moved them, and even the angels. He brings even the angels into the picture, who, of course, in the end, were not only those who were mouthpieces now and again to make announcements concerning the outworkings of God's salvation, but the impression of the text is there were times that they themselves waited for the prophets to declare something, to write something down, to be moved by the Holy Spirit, and they themselves would see and hear what was being declared, and they themselves, so to speak, would discuss it in the halls of heaven, what has just been declared further concerning this matter of the great salvation that God has in mind for his people, this human race that is fallen and chosen unto everlasting life. So you have here these prophets, and there's revelation to them of the salvation that God is intending to work out for his people. And the question is, of course, what's the great theme of that revelation? Certainly is the theme of their study, the object of their study. Even the angels paused to consider what it is that God was doing and wondering what God would do next and how he was going to bring to pass the salvation of his people. And then talking evidently about what wonderful promises the Lord God was making to those whom he called his own of the human race. But having made these wonderful promises of the inheritance that would be those, how would he accomplish that without compromising his own righteousness? Because he's a most righteous God. And he's dealing with a fallen, sinful human race and those chosen out of it. And he's going to accomplish this. How? By power. But in what way would his righteousness be maintained so that the evil one, the accuser, couldn't put one fingernail under it to bring any accusation that would have any more weight? Matter of their consideration, of their concern. But the emphasis, as I said here, is especially upon the Old Testament prophets and what they were given to see. And from a certain point of view, were not given to see what was hid from them. And as a result of not seeing it fully, searched and inquired diligently into what it was that was being revealed to them and through them. Now notice, beloved, what's at the heart of this salvation, the terms in which the apostle speaks of this salvation, and the predominant word, strikingly enough, is the word grace, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. That's a striking phrase, first of all, because the word grace is used, and grace, as you know, has to do with a grace that is sovereign, full, and free, and is contrary to what any sinner deserves. We deserve just the contrary, but our salvation comes in a sovereign way to the most undeserving of sinners. But he doesn't just speak of it as grace, he speaks of it as a grace unto you of the New Testament age. What does that mean? That it's grace unto us, but somehow in the Old Testament it was not a matter of grace. Salvation was not of grace. I bring that up because there are those who would say so today. They're known as the pre-mills and the dispensationalists, and they talk about dispensations of the way in which God works salvation, and it's different in the New Testament than from the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it's just by faith. Just believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the grace. But in the Old Testament, it was faith and works. The law. That's how a Jew would be saved in the Old Testament. It's a grace by faith, but, and they called it a grace, but by the works of the law, which means, of course, in the end, it's not grace at all. It's something you have to earn and deserve in some way. What are we to suppose that the apostle here is saying that in the New Testament it's all of grace, but not in the Old Testament? You know what that would mean? That if you go to the Old Testament, you have to be very careful what text you use, because the text you use might not be talking about a salvation all of grace, sovereign free grace by faith and faith alone, but might be something that has a leaven of works in it that really doesn't apply to us, but might lead us astray if we think it applies to us. Away with such nonsense, beloved. Dangerous nonsense. In the Old Testament, salvation was by grace and grace alone, and it was by faith and by faith alone as much then as it is now. And not only is that evident when you read the Psalms and the prophets that speak of thy mercy, it's because of thy mercy, Lord, we are not consumed. And really, they are using the word mercy there really as interchangeable with grace, not because of what we deserve, Lord, just of thy mercy, contrary to what we deserve. But all you have to do, of course, is to turn to an apostle to put the Old Testament in its proper light, as the apostle Paul does in Romans chapter 3, when he says in verse 9, "What then? Are we better than they? Are we as Jews, Old Testament Jewish believers, if you will, are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have just proved," and what is just written, "both Jews and Gentiles, they are all under sin. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one." And he goes on, and then he comes finally to verse 19. "It saith, the law saith to them that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. By the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight." The knowledge of sin, but no flesh is justified in his sight by the works of the law. Not in the Old Testament either, beloved. Say nothing of the new. Still, Apostle Peter speaks of the grace that shall be given to you. And what he means there and has reference to is in a special way, and there is a certain knowledge of grace that is given to the New Testament believer. If you will, a deeper knowledge, a fuller knowledge of just how gracious grace is, or if you will, just how gracious God is in his saving grace. That's what the apostle is underscoring. He is setting forth the truth that God is the God of grace. He always was and he always will be, and salvation is always by grace and grace alone, contrary to what any believer ever has deserved. If you don't believe that, ask Simon Peter while he was still in the Old Testament age, who denied his Lord, whether or not his salvation was by grace and grace alone. The explanation, beloved, has to do with the root meaning of the word grace. It becomes clear when you consider the root meaning of the word grace. And the root meaning of the word grace has to do with beauty, with, if you will, attractiveness, appeal. And we use the word sometimes in that way in the English language, yet when you see a deer running across the meadow and maybe in one jump goes over a fence and you say, my, how gracefully that animal moves. Or you may have someone who has come to make a welcome or to give some comfort to someone in need, and as he makes his speech you say, my, he speaks graciously. There's a certain beauty and attractiveness to the words that he speaks. Now ask yourself, when it comes to salvation and the work of salvation, whose beauty, beloved, is opened up and put on display? Who else but the beauty of Jehovah God, the God of grace? This is what you might call unspeakable grace, a beauty that once seen and laid hold of astonishes and amazes. And now, beloved, ask yourself this. When Simon Peter, the Apostle Peter, was yet in the Old Testament, prior to the death and resurrection of Christ Jesus and prior to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, did he and his disciples know anything about this grace? You better believe they knew about that grace. They knew about that grace towards themselves. That's why in one spot in the gospel, you know, Peter says, depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man. He certainly knew that if he was going to be saved, it would be a matter of grace and grace alone. And they knew that the whole of Israel that was saved was simply a matter of God's mercies that failed not, and because he was a God so long-suffering in his grace. But now, once Christ Jesus came into the world and then gave himself to the death of the cross and then arose from the dead and appeared in the upper room with a kind of resurrection glory, and then set about to explain to them the meaning of his death and why he had to go to the cross and what God had accomplished through him. You think they did not now see grace and just how gracious God was in a clearer and more wonderful manner? As they thought about it, they contemplated, and they said, especially the Apostle Peter, you mean, Lord, after I denied you with cursing and swearing, you went to the cross to save the likes of me? And that's why God sent you from the beginning? That cross, which we didn't want you to touch in any shape or form, really was in the mind of God, the plan of God from the very beginning? And this is how we are saved. He thought we were worth that. How gracious. How gracious. It's almost, you know, like the Hallelujah chorus starts to sound off. And worthy is the Lamb. They knew what grace was prior to the coming of Christ and prior to his death and resurrection, but once it occurred. And now it's as though the very heart of God is opened up. And now they see that grace, the beauty of that grace, you see, the beauty of the heart of God as they have never seen that heart before. And so as you read, of course, in John chapter 1, we beheld him, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And notice, the only begotten of the Father. In other words, this is an opening up to them of the heart of God the Father. Just how gracious, full of grace, this God was. And that's the point of the apostle when he speaks of the grace that should be given unto you. Given unto the Gentiles. The Gentile believers received it and thought of how they had been saved and what they had been saved from and all their ignorance and idolatry and superstitions and all the rest. But also the Jews, beloved, even the believing Jews, those who had come from the Old Testament, brought into the New Testament, began to understand more fully the wonder of this grace, what God had in mind in their salvation and how he accomplished that salvation. And as it dawned on them, the price he was willing to pay for them, the price of the blood of his own son, it was, as it were, that the anthems you find in the book of Revelation go off. Worthy is the Lamb. From a certain point of view, you know, the Old Testament saints in heaven, prior to the cross and the resurrection, couldn't sing that song. They couldn't sing that anthem, worthy is the Lamb. They didn't understand it even in heaven fully until it transpired, until it took place. Now we see, now we understand. It's like the fullness of God's mind is being opened to us. Worthy is the Lamb to receive honor and praise and glory and homage. And if this is the price God paid, the blood of the Son of God, what a kingdom he must have in mind. Far, far more than the shadows of Canaan, beloved, and something David would be restored to David's kingdom. Far greater than that. What can God purchase by the blood of the Son of God? What he must have in mind for us. And so the greatness of this salvation and grace, beloved, at the heart of it, and given to the prophets as they declared the salvation of grace, but at the same time realizing that it is something even more than they could comprehend and understand. What's striking, of course, is that these Old Testament prophets could speak concerning the Christ, even though they had never seen him. And the reason that they could do that, of course, is, as the text tells us, they had within them the Spirit of Christ, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them did signify. And that's striking because, of course, Christ had not yet come, and yet, in the Old Testament age, they had the Spirit of Christ. What that means, of course, is that the Holy Spirit moved them in such a way as to convey to them the truth of this coming Messiah, of this coming Christ, and works that he would have to accomplish in order to save his people. And you know, of course, the development of those revelations, beginning with the mother promise and the seed of the woman crushing the head of the seed of the of the serpent. And then you go on to Jacob's word to Judah as Jacob prophesies in Genesis chapter 49 and says, Judah, from you shall come the lion of Judah's tribe, and a scepter shall be between his knees, and he shall be called Shiloh and some, and so on. Looking forward, of course, what would come from Judah, and you think of the house of David, but it doesn't stop with the house of David, because now when David gets to the throne, promises come concerning him and a son who would sit forever on the throne. That wasn't Solomon. And then you get to Isaiah, and he speaks of a rod in chapter 11, a rod that shall come from the stem, the trunk of Jesse again, speaking obviously of the Christ. And so you could go on in his sufferings as well. You know Isaiah 53, despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows. And then you have, as a lamb, led as a lamb to the slaughter, and a sheep before his shearers is dumb. And so the revelations go. You have Psalm of his sufferings. You have Psalm 22. It's versified in Psalter number 47, interestingly enough, entitled The Cross of Calvary, because to us the prophecy is so clear, you know. Opens with the words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's Psalm 22. Words that Christ himself would speak on the cross. And then you get down to stanza 8, down into death thou leadest me, consumed by thirst and agony, with cruel hate and anger fierce, my helpless hands and feet they pierce, while on my wasted form they stare, the garments torn from me they share. I think almost the prophet was standing at the foot of the cross, but the sufferings of Christ that are really made known to the prophet, and he writes down. And then the glory, of course, in the end. Malachi speaks of the Son of Righteousness arising with healing in his wings. The psalm we sang, this king who goes forth with a sword on his thigh, conquering and to conquer. And Daniel chapter 7, when you read of the Son of Man who comes to the Ancient of Days, and is given to him this power and this kingdom and this everlasting dominion, spoken to the Old Testament saints to encourage them, beloved. And yet, did they understand it completely? That becomes the question. Whether they could understand it completely or not, this they knew. They were speaking about a glorious salvation, of something that's the revelation of the grace and the beauty and the power of God and of victory in the end that would simply give them peace from sea to utmost sea, and all of the creation would be theirs at last. Lord, haste the day. So this glorious salvation, as the Spirit was making things known to them, and as it was made known to them, their own writings, they would sit down and ponder and study. And that's what the apostle is getting at there when he speaks of their diligently and inquiring and searching diligently. Those are two words that are intensified by prepositions added to the word so that you could really read this, of which salvation the prophets have earnestly inquired into and searched with diligence. What the apostle is getting across there are a couple of things. In the first place, what he's getting across there is that this matter of salvation, God's way of salvation, and how he would accomplish that salvation for his people was most important to them. It was the great theme of their thinking, you might say, and of their thought. And in the end, they didn't care about silver and gold. They didn't care about reputation. And they didn't care about the honors that men could give to them. Just give to us a scroll of the scriptures and let us read those scrolls. They would kiss them, you know, and read them and think about them and consider what it is that God is promising to us, his people. How they, if you will, loved that word and was the theme of their consideration, their reflection, the meditation again and again. But this, secondly, what the apostle is making plain is that for all the revelation that was made to them and through them, There were things about their own prophecies they could not completely understand that were in some ways hid from them. As he says in verse 12, that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by us, who are, of course, the apostles. And what became plain to the Old Testament prophets is that what they were setting forth in their prophecies were going to come to pass in a future age and were not things that they were going to really be given to see the realization. And then notice what you read in verse 11, that they inquired as to what they inquired what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them did signify. What or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them did signify, having to do with what it was and when. When will these things come to pass? And it became plain to them that in these things would come to pass would not be in their own time and in their own age. And they recognized as well that for what they were foretelling, prophesying of, for that to occur, something had to take place. Something had to occur to bring this kingdom of heaven in all of its power and righteousness. Something had to occur that was beyond their comprehension at the moment, beyond their understanding. There were things about their own words they didn't understand. Otherwise, they wouldn't have searched them and pondered them. When you and I write something, we write it because we understand it. Somebody else may ponder it and consider it, but we don't have to go back to our own writings to ponder them, say, oh my, what profound things I've just written. We know what we've written and let others think about them, but these are their own writings. They've written them down and they realize there's things I understand, but there's things here that are really beyond me. What exactly is it the Lord has in mind? How is he going to accomplish this? It's not so surprising, beloved. How could they understand the Christ as Jesus had not yet come? He hadn't lived. He hadn't taught. He hadn't died. He hadn't risen from the dead. And until that occurred and God actually accomplished, brought to pass what he had foretold, it was beyond them. Christ himself says that, beloved. Just not my interpretation. Christ himself suggests as much. Matthew 13. He says to the disciples, first of all, this people's heart is gross, waxed gross, and so on. 16, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Verily I say to you that many prophets, now notice, many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see and have not seen them, and to hear the things which you hear and have not heard them. They desired them. They made a search, but it hid from them until I came. And the question is, what is it that they couldn't quite grasp and understand? And really, beloved, I've already told you without you realizing it when I said the Christ as Jesus had not yet come. The Messiah as Jesus had not yet been born. And as soon as I say the name Jesus, then I'm speaking about someone who is the Son of God, Jehovah's salvation. They knew it was Jehovah who would save them and the Messiah must come. But the Messiah would be God, and God would wrap himself in flesh. And really what we might call flesh affected by sin, because that's our flesh. Maybe he doesn't have sin, but it's sinful flesh. That is, flesh that has the effects of sin. It's a dying flesh. God, it's, you know, we just receive it. We've heard it. We know it. But until it occurred, you think it's possible to grasp? God could do this? God would do this? It was something that they couldn't simply grab hold of. It's the mystery, beloved. The great mystery. And there's only one who can make known that great mystery in the end. The Son of God himself, by accomplishing, doing exactly what is woven into the Old Testament. And then even then, the disciples, as you know, had some questions and still couldn't quite clearly see it until something else happened. The Son of God from heaven pours out his Holy Spirit, and now suddenly things become clearer yet. Now I see. Why didn't I see that before? Because the Christ as Jesus had not yet come, and the Holy Spirit had not yet clarified your mind. And all this magnifies, you see, Christ Jesus himself as the real source of our knowledge, the fullness of our knowledge. How can a people know? If we are to know, beloved, it's going to be because of the Christ himself, Jesus, Jehovah's salvation, making it known through his Holy Spirit from heaven. And then who gets the praise? Who gets the glory? Who gets the credit? The Son of God himself, our Savior. So there were these things the prophets prophesied of, revealed to them, and they knew them. They knew them on a certain level. But there was a deeper level that escaped their understanding. Just give you an instance. My judgment, one of the clearest instances of this would be what you find, you know, in Psalm 110. And there you have that reference to Melchizedek. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. And so David as a prophet is moved to write this psalm, and he writes concerning Melchizedek. Why Melchizedek? They knew who Melchizedek was from the Old Testament scriptures. And they had to sit down and consider, why is he after the order of Melchizedek? And it certainly must have dawned on them, well, he was a priest and a king. David's only a king. Aaron and his sons are only priests. And now in this Messiah, they're going to be joined. So they're going to be throne and temple joined, which means in the end, the glory of the temple, the glory of the temple, because he's going to have his throne in the temple, is going to be the glory of the kingdom. What a glorious kingdom that must be if the glory of the Shekinah cloud of the temple is going to be the glory of the kingdom. He's going to open the veil, if you will, and the glory of the temple will shine out over the land. What a glorious kingdom. That's part of it. And maybe it dawned on them, you know, he has to be a priest because he's going to have to make the sacrifice. But there's one other truth, isn't there, that gets us into the depth of it that is staggering. He's not only going to make the sacrifice. Now go to Hebrews. Hebrews 8 and 9 and 10. Now he's not only going to make the sacrifice, he's going to be the sacrifice? How can he be the sacrifice? He's going to commit suicide? It's not something they could grasp, beloved. There was a level of their understanding, but there's a depth of the mind of God in this accomplishment of salvation that's beyond them. Until it actually occurred. And you get the sense that even the angels stand amazed and astonished. Can this be? Did God really do all this for this people, this human race, this fallen human race, and chosen but foolish like Simon Peter and all the rest? Must have staggered them, amazed them. What a grace of God towards this people. What a salvation He's willing to work for them. What a glory he must have in store for them. That's what the apostle has in mind here. He wants you and I to consider as well. If the Old Testament prophets were so captivated by it, even when they couldn't fully understand it, and even the angels desired to look into it, captivated by it, and would, as it were, talk about it in the halls of heaven, about what God was doing for this people of his, and I submit to you, it's something that ought to move us too. Fill us with a contemplation, with a meditation, with a reflection, and with a gratitude. Hey, what hath God wrought? Who can know the mind of God? Has to do with what you sung this morning. Thy way is in the sea, O Lord, in mighty waters deep and broad. None understood but God alone. And he brings it to pass in the New Testament age to New Testament believers. And the Old Testament prophets, as things are revealed to them, but they don't understand, are of service to us, knowing it has to come to pass in another age, and then we will benefit from it, but we ourselves won't see it and understand it clearly till it actually comes to pass. And so you have these levels of understanding in the Holy Scriptures, beloved. Now, the Old Testament saints did not understand all the things that we understand about the marvel of the mind and the plan of salvation, how he accomplished righteousness through Christ as we do. But when they heard the prophets, they did know this. God has made great promises. He's been faithful to those promises in earthly ways. Certainly he will be so in spiritual ways. And the Messiah is coming, because the prophets kept prophesying and became clearer and clearer to them, greater and greater statements made, focusing on who he was going to be. He's coming. Let's endure. Let's go through our loss, our sufferings. We'll wait. It's worth it. The glory is that great. By faith, beloved, by faith, like the heroes, champions of faith in the Old Testament age, because they sought that city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And that has to be a place of great glory. We have a deeper understanding because, of course, Christ Jesus has come and accomplished these great things foretold. Because we have the apostles who went back to the Old Testament and found these nuggets of truth, these things woven to the texture of Scripture, and then opened them up to us in the New Testament Scriptures. We read the apostles, and those things said in the Old Testament become clearer to us. And we ourselves have the Holy Spirit, Christ's Spirit, to read and understand and comprehend the advancement. And so we have reason to give gratitude. And yet, when you think about it, there are things even we don't fully understand, do we? And I'm talking now about the return of Christ, that great promise, he's coming again. We have things in the Holy Scriptures about the return of Christ. And we discuss them, as we should. And this man has this idea, and that man has that idea. We have a general idea on the clouds, but how exactly is the resurrection of the body going to take place? What's exactly going to happen as soul and body are knit together? You tell me. I have my idea. You may have yours. The final judgment. How is it all? We know there's going to be one. All the nations before the throne of Christ. What exactly is going to take place then? Wait and see. Wait and see. And then, beloved, the new heavens and the new earth. What's it going to be like? You tell me. I'll tell you something. Even the angels don't really know. They're in a heavens, but it's not the heaven of heavens, beloved. It's not the heavens that shall be the glory of the new creation. They're also going to have to wait and see what that glory of the new creation is. with a great assembly of just men made perfect based on the blood and by the power of the Spirit and through the resurrection of the dead. What a glory that's going to be, beloved. We're going to pass through suffering. We're going to pass through suffering. There's a cost, a price we're going to have to pay with our children. Will it be worth it? Read the book of Revelation. Read the book of Revelation, the last chapters, as it describes the glory of heaven in earthly terms. And even though it's only described in earthly terms, almost Old Testament terms, we know this is worth waiting for. This is worth suffering for. I'm willing to count the cost to be numbered with those who gather there. Lord, grant by thy grace that myself and those dear to my heart are preserved, and give us the faith that endures. Amen. For thy word we give thee thanks, and the truth as it is in Jesus, and the glories that abide. The sufferings of this present time shall not be worthy of it, we are told. May we believe, even in him whom we have not seen, but of whom we have heard, about whom the scriptures are written, Old and New Testaments, and may we be encouraged by that which is declared to us. In Jesus' name, amen.